God, we thank you that you have sent your only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in you would not perish but have everlasting life. Here on this earth and in heaven with you forever. Open our eyes, Lord, to the truth of Scripture that would lead us into that kind of existence, that relationship with you in the here and now, that definitely has the earmarks of eternal life. The kind of life that could only come from God. And we will give you all the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of our message today is Finding God's Place for You. The setting is, if you've been with us, you already know, the setting is at Mount Sinai, out in the middle of the desert, under the clear, blue, unpolluted skies. And there are people living in tents out there, millions of them. This is not a sloppy operation because by now they're organized according to tribe. 12 different tribes are living in tents according to their tribe. It's organized very well because God is about to come down and live in the middle of the neighborhood. So he's organized, he's given them the organization of how they should set up the tents, leaving a space in the middle where when they assemble and build and start to operate in their worship at the tabernacle, God's presence will come down and be right there in the middle of their neighborhood. At this point in time, as we pick up the narrative, Moses is up on the mountaintop with God where he has been for almost 40 days. And we're going to see what happens when he comes down when we get into the next chapter. But right now, he's basically up on the mountaintop, and whatever we've been studying in the last couple of chapters has to do with God talking to Moses about how it's all to be done when the tabernacle's been assembled and the priests are doing the different things that God has called them to do. So he's up on the mountaintop receiving the blueprint for the tabernacle on the one hand, and the manual for the priesthood, on the other hand, which is the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is simply the manual that the priests would refer to on all the things that they were supposed to do. Now, I want to take a running leap at this chapter by saying that there is a great parallel in the way that God works here in this chapter and how he works in his church with us now. We put it another way, there's a great parallel also with how God works in this chapter and how Jesus works during his ministry with the people that he is involved with and interfaces with. So a parallel with Jesus and his ministry and a parallel with how the Lord works with us now. Jesus said something very powerful in Matthew 16:18, and I would like you to turn there. Hold your place in Exodus. We'll be back in a minute. But I want you to turn to Matthew 16 to verse 18. A couple of things I want to explain here that we might have them in mind as we move into the message. In Matthew 16:18, in the second part of the statement that Jesus makes there, he says, I will build my church. Do you see that? Jesus is talking to the disciples. Peter has just made the confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The old King James says, hell. I think we're all aware of the fact that Jesus was not telling Peter that he would be the head of the church, and he was not telling Peter that he would be the foundation of the church. He was saying, on the foundation of the solid rock truth that I am the Son of God and the Savior of the world, I will build my church. That's basic if you are biblically literate. If you're not, that might be the first time you've heard it. But the structure of the Greek puts Peter as a little stone and the truth of Christ as the big stone, the foundation stone on which he would build his church. So I just wanted to get that out of the way just in case. He says, I will build my church. Now, the Greek wording for that is, literally, the Greek word for church means called out ones. So think about that. I am going to build the assembly of the saved called out ones. I'm going to do that. That's what he's saying. We call it the church. Literally, the Greek word means called out ones. Look at verse 18 again. Second half. He says, I will build my church. And what are the next two words? The gates. Pay attention to that. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, as I said, the Old King James says the gates of hell. As a result of the wording of the Old King James, the common interpretation of what he said here is this, that even hell itself will not be able to stop Jesus Christ from building his church. And by hell, what is meant is the devil. That all the forces of hell will not be able to stop Jesus from building his church. That's the common interpretation, and it comes from the Old King James. The New King James translates it Hades. The NIV translates it Hades. So what Jesus actually said here is very important, and since we're in the neighborhood, we ought to clarify what he did actually say so we can have it right from now on. He says, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will build my church of called out ones, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, against my work to build my church. Now, the gates of Hades, what does that mean? Hades is a place of punishment for the spirits of dead unbelievers. We find that out in some teaching of Christ in other places. Hades, let me say it again, is the place of punishment for the spirits of dead unbelievers. They don't go straight to hell. They go to a holding tank, if I could put it in a very mundane way. And they are held there until the time of the great white throne judgment that is clearly set forth for us in the book of Revelation. So Hades is the place of punishment for the spirits of the dead unbelievers. And then they await their time of judgment when they will stand before Christ to give account. And at that point, after being judged at the great white throne, then they will be exiled from the presence of God forever in hell. So the gates of Hades will not prevail against my work. What then is the gates? The gates would be the point of entry for such a place, and that is death. The point of entry for such a place, this holding tank for the unsaved, the point of entry is death. Are you with me? The gates, then, would be the point of entry, which is death. He said the gates for a reason. He didn't say the forces of hell will not prevail. He didn't say Satan will not prevail. He didn't say hell will not prevail. He said Hades, which is a different place than hell. And he said the gates on purpose, because what he is saying is that the point of entry for such a place is death, and thus he is basically using a Jewish phrase that refers to death. Thus, what he's actually saying is the process of death will not have the power to stop the advancement of my kingdom once I begin to build it. The very process of death itself will not stop the advancement of my kingdom. Exhibit A, and the biggest one of all, the cross of Jesus Christ. He goes to the cross and he dies, and it doesn't stop the advancement of his kingdom. He rises from the dead. It only accelerates the process. The men that he's talking to here, they are all martyred one by one. And when they were martyred in their agonizing death, they remembered the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that even death itself wouldn't stop the advancement of his church. He would continue to build his church, even through their death and beyond. And thus they died with the hope that the work would go on. When he says the gates of Hades, he's talking about, it is a Jewish phrase he's using that refers to the process of death. And throughout the history of the church, the blood of the martyrs shed in the name of Jesus Christ has always basically accelerated the growth of the church. I will build my church. Now, when Jesus in the New Testament forgives someone of their sins and saves them, he gives them something to do. Have you ever noticed that? He says, I will build my church. I will build the assembly of the called out ones. Have you noticed then, as he goes about his ministry, when someone is saved by the Lord, he gives them something to do. You remember Legion, the man who was possessed with 1,000 demons? And Jesus came there to Gadara, and the man was there in torment, and Jesus cast out those 1,000 demons. He sent them into the pigs. The pigs ran down the hill, and they ran into the lake. That's what happened. Then the Bible says, here was the man, and he was sitting, I love this phrase, he was sitting clothed and in his right mind. The Lord came along and made everything normal all of a sudden in his life by his power. So he's sitting clothed and in his right mind. And then the Lord is getting ready to go on his way, and the man begs him to let him come with him. And Jesus says, no, I want you to stay here, and I want you to tell the people of this town what great things God has done for you. He saved him, and then he gave him something to do. The way that he builds his church, I will build my church. The way that he does it is by saving people and then giving them something to do to build his church. So the idea is, how does Jesus build his church? He uses all of the redeemed to do it. If you're saved, you're one of the people that he intends to use to build his church. There isn't anybody left out. There isn't anybody exempted. If you're saved, he's going to use you to build his church. In the New Testament, we see that the way he does it is he calls people often by name. He does it before his cross, and he does it even after his resurrection. Paul the Apostle referred to this process in his own way. Let me read it to you in Ephesians 4:11. He says, and he himself, speaking of the Lord, gave, this is to the church, gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, some pastor teachers, to what end? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. That's just another way of saying the advancement of the kingdom, the building of the church. So Paul understood the dynamic. Moses, who is without question a type in the Old Testament of the Lord, Moses, when we encounter him in these chapters of Exodus, is doing exactly this. Moses is taking people and working with them after God has spoken to him. He is teaching them and working with them so that they can take others and teach them and work with them so that the work of the kingdom can begin to really crystallize and get its starting point with the people that God has chosen and start the clear work of redemption that is a straight line from there to the cross. So Moses is doing basically the same thing that Paul talked about, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. The more you look at this, the more you realize something, if you haven't already. There is a place God has for you in his kingdom. I think many of us are really familiar with the fact that God has a place for us in heaven. So if I say, there's a place that God has for you in his kingdom, a lot of us are going to think immediately John 14:2-3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I do that, then I'll come again and take you to that place. That's where our minds go, I think, is a knee-jerk reaction. I know that there's a place for me in his kingdom. He said so in John 14:2-3. That's in heaven. And I think that what happens is our minds go there and stay there. And we fail to focus on the fact that God has a place not only for us in heaven, in his kingdom, but he has a place for us right here on a daily basis. Think about this. In Matthew 5:13, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You notice that last word? Earth. In Matthew 5, that was 13. In Matthew 5:14, he says, you are the light of the world. Earth, world, you. You get it? So you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So you have a place on the earth, a place of influence, a place of doing something to advance his kingdom as he built his church through his redeemed ones, and that includes you. On a daily basis, there's a place for you on this planet in the kingdom of God. Does that make sense? If so, then we're ready to jump into Exodus chapter 31. In Exodus 31, to begin with, what we see here is the way God chose to build the tabernacle. And you'll see why I have taken this running leap and gone the direction I did. Because of what they were doing, think about what they're doing. They're building this tabernacle that God is going to come and actually manifest his presence in. Because of what they were doing, they had to be God-appointed leaders because of this amazing thing that they're doing. So the leaders can't just multiple choice, pick and choose. Hey, out there, anybody want to volunteer to be a leader? You know, we're doing this tabernacle thing. And no. Because of the nature of what they're doing, the leaders have to be picked by God himself. The first one he picked, of course, is Moses and Aaron to help him. They had to be God-appointed leaders. Now, as I look at this, I see, to begin with, the amazing way that God calls his workers. Look at Exodus 31, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. Remember, he's up on the mountaintop. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri," that's his grandfather, "the son of Hur," that's Bezalel's father, "of the tribe of Judah. See, I have called by name Bezalel." God appointed Bezalel by name to, I think, for one reason, to, and it's a big reason, to circumvent any accusation that was out there brewing among the millions that Moses, all this guy does is use his own family to advance his own thing out here. Moses is on a power trip and he only uses his family to govern the millions. You know, that is often an accusation that is made in ministry. Now follow this. I think that God appointed Bezalel by name to circumvent any accusation like that because Bezalel is the son of Hur. Hur is the husband of Miriam. Miriam is the sister of Moses. Hur is then Moses' what? Brother-in-law. The passage then becomes quite enlightening on this issue. God has often used members of families to labor side by side in the ministry. This is an important thing to know. He called Moses, remember, by name. Moses, Moses, out of the burning bush. And Moses came to the Lord and talked to him. And God, in the end, says, "I know you need some support." I'm paraphrasing all this. "I know you need some support, so I'm going to get Aaron," calls him by name, "to help you, and he'll be a support to you throughout your ministry." Right? We're all familiar with that. Anybody who's seen Ten Commandments knows that. He calls Moses by name, then he calls Aaron by name, and so now you've got two brothers in the ministry put there by name by God. It gets even more intriguing. Miriam, the one married to her, H-U-R, Miriam, the one married to her, seems to have had her own place in the middle of all this. Miriam, I love this, led in the singing and praising of God after the Lord parted the Red Sea and defeated Pharaoh. How many people are out there leaving Egypt? 2.5 million. The Bible says in Exodus 15:20, just go back to the left, you can see it. Exodus 15:20, after the Lord had part of the Red Sea and defeated Pharaoh's army, she led all the singing and praising of the Lord. Exodus 15:20, it says, then Miriam, the prophetess, so God's gifted her in her own way. Again, she has her own thing going in the middle of all this. Miriam, the prophetess, you see, you guys laugh, you know, and kind of like mock and stuff when I say things in sermons, and you mess me up on my words, so then I start mispronouncing my syllables. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, there's 2.5 million people, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women, wow, went out after her with timbrels and dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. So she has her own place in the middle of all this super ministry that Aaron and Moses have. God is in the process of being careful to stop needless gossip. What was the needless gossip? Go back to my original thought that Moses is just using his family all the time. He's just in this for his own thing, his own glory. The fact is, God picked them by name. God has ordained that it should work this way, that family be together. So God is in the process of being careful to stop needless gossip, and also shows at the same time there need be no gossip. When he calls family members to labor side by side in the ministry, it is a wonderful thing because his kingdom is all about his family. He is our Father in heaven. So it's not a mystery when he calls family to work together in the ministry. In the ministry of Jesus our Lord, I love to see this in play. Two brothers, you know them, James and John. You know they're brothers, right? They're called the sons of thunder. They're brothers. He calls them to minister with him. Jesus does. Then there are these three people on the pages of the Gospels, Mary, Martha, and they have a brother. What's his name? Lazarus. We know what James and John did. They're apostles. They're mighty men. They work in this great ministry with Jesus. That's their place. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. What is their place? It's wonderful to contemplate. Their place was to be a friend to Jesus. The man who had no place to lay his head. We read in one place in the Gospels, and everybody went to their home. And the Bible says, and Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane because he didn't have anywhere to go, because he didn't own an apartment or a condo or a house. Basically, God calls Mary and Martha and Lazarus to simply be his friend. The other guys were friends, but they were all ministry. These three were his friend, each one. So then their place was to encourage him and simply love him, give him a place to lay his head at night, a roof over his head, a meal, some fellowship, without all those pressures of ministry. How about Peter? Does God call Peter to labor with Jesus alone? No, there's another one. Actually, Andrew came to Peter and brought Peter to Jesus, and Andrew is Peter's brother. So James and John are brothers. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, two sisters and a brother, working with the Lord. Andrew and Peter are brothers. It all becomes extremely engaging when you realize this, that Peter, Andrew, James, and John were in business together before Jesus called them. And they are most likely cousins. Now I'm starting to talk about this church. Everybody here is related. It's a good thing. It's okay. Smile. Go ahead. You're saying most of the time, and that's right, most of the time. Turn in your Bible to Luke 5:10. Luke 5:10. Hold your place in Exodus. Peter, Andrew, James, and John are in business together. They are likely cousins. In Luke 5:10, we read about it. It says, "And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were," see the word, "partners with Simon," that's Peter. "And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men.' So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him." Two brothers in business with each other, probably cousins. They have a long history together. They have worked together through the difficulties of being fishermen, and they are many. And there is a reason that the Lord calls them to labor with him. They're connected in so many different ways. And the reason is we need all the help we can get in facing Satan to set the captives free. In 2 Timothy 2:26, it speaks of people being taken captive by the devil to do his will. And he doesn't let go of them easily. So there are moments, there are times when you're glad somebody in your family is at your side, because they can talk and listen in a way that others can't. And there may be other moments when you're like, "Yeah, I can't even get away from them. They're blood." You know? Bad blood. But those are not all the moments. Generally, a case like that, they don't even want to be around. So they're somewhere else already. But the ones that love the Lord and want to be in the ministry can be such a support in the difficulties you face in advancing the kingdom as the Lord builds his church through you and me. So we see the amazing way that God calls his workers. Then there's the amazing way he gifts his workers. Back in Exodus 31:3, he says, "And I have filled him," that's Bezalel, "with the Spirit of God." Now, the question always comes up, in the Old Testament, it wasn't mean to be, how can he fill them with the Spirit? Because they're not, his people are not really filled with the Spirit until Pentecost. So if it's a filling, it's a temporary filling in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you permanently, right? Jesus said so. "I will send the Holy Spirit, he will live with you, he will abide with you forever." He said so. So in the Old Testament, what is this? To be filled with the Spirit. I don't think it's a big, huge mystery that we have to, you know, dissect and, you know, get all strange about. I think it follows on in the verse. Verse 3, "I have filled him," that's Bezalel, "with the Spirit of God." How? In wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. You filled him. How? What does that mean? He filled them with a supernatural ability in all of these areas. That's what it means. He is filled with the supernatural ability to have wisdom, understanding, knowledge, artistic ability in gold, silver, bronze, cutting jewels of all things, carving wood, and further to broaden it way out in all manner of workmanship. That's how he filled them, and that's what it means. Now, this is where it gets really personal and really good. While Moses is on the mountaintop with God for 40 days, and right now Moses is on the mountaintop with God, and they're having a conversation, and the center of that conversation is Bezalel, by name. So Moses and God are up there talking about Bezalel. What do you think he was doing at that moment in his life? They're up there on the mountain talking about him. What do you think he was doing? I think he was watching TV, American Idol or something. You know I'm kidding. I hope. But in a sense, I'm not. I think he was just doing what people do. That's what I mean. I think he was doing whatever people do. And he's just being himself. Maybe he's carving at home, carving a little whistle for his little son. He's got skills, man. So maybe he's home carving a little whistle for his son. Beep, 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 here, son, try it. Who knows? Maybe they're grilling out. And he's out there, you know, you ever see anybody flip like this? It's all on the wrist, son. Blow that whistle while I flip. You know, who knows?
One thing's for sure. He has no idea that up on the mountaintop, God is talking to Moses and giving him all these instructions that are about to be delivered to him that are going to permanently change the course of his life. He doesn't have any idea. So then when Moses goes down and gives him all the information and instruction from God, and the Holy Spirit comes down to go with the instruction, the calling of God makes a huge difference in this man's life. There he is one day just doing what he does, and the next day, he'll never be the same. And God factors in whatever skills he has, whatever artistic skills he has, whatever building skills. And there's a big, giant lesson here. You know what it is? Not one of us know what is waiting around the corner with God. Not one of us. What he might be planning right now to do with you, you don't have any idea. You're just sitting here, got your Bible on your lap, we're going through Exodus, we're talking about Moses. You don't have any idea what's around the corner for you. If that isn't the thrill of the journey with Christ, I don't know what is. Because he's ever and always seeking your highest good. Somebody's thinking, oh, I'm not in my life, I'm so sinful, he's waiting around the corner with a club. Boom, gotcha! No. No. He ever and always seeks your highest good. The amazing way he calls his workers, the amazing way he gifts his workers. And in verses 6 through 11, we see the amazing way God uses the ordinary for unordinary work. In Exodus 31:6, he says, "And I indeed have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts," watch this, "of all who are gifted artisans." That implies they already have the talent and the ability, right? They're already artisans. They already know how to do stuff. "So I have put wisdom in the hearts of all who are gifted artisans beside Aholiab, that they may make all that I have commanded you." What's interesting about Aholiab is that he is of the tribe of Dan. Dan is a lesser tribe than Judah. Lest Judah start strutting around camp, like, we're the anointed ones, you know, Bezzy, that's us. Bezalel, yeah, you know, t-shirts and the whole thing. And because some of the workers would come from there. But lest they get proud at all, God goes to a lesser tribe to get an assistant for Bezalel, Aholiab, tribe of Dan, so that they would stay humble, I believe, all of them. I think it's one good reason. You follow the ministry of Jesus Christ, and you see a similar thing, how he calls humble, seemingly ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Matthew Henry put it well. He said, "When Christ began to preach, he began to gather disciples who would be hearers and afterwards preachers of his doctrine, who would be witnesses of his miracles and afterward testify of them." He went not to Herod's court, not to Jerusalem among the chief priests and the elders, but instead to the Sea of Galilee among the fishermen. The Sea of Galilee is a little lake with little fishing businesses. That is where Jesus went, end quote. The Sea of Galilee, if you ever go there on a trip to Israel, you find out when you get there, this is the smallest sea I've ever seen. This is like a micro sea because it's 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. It's a lake. It happens to be the lowest lake on the face of the earth. It's 690 feet below sea level. It's 13 miles long, 8 miles wide. It's little and it's low. The lowliest lake, literally, geographically, on the face of the earth. On this little lake, in its lowly place, there's some people that have little fishermen businesses, little fishing businesses. That's where he went. He went for ordinary humble men, and he called them and enabled them to do extraordinary work to advance his kingdom. Back in Exodus 31:7, we read of the work they're going to do, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that is on it, all these things we have studied, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table, its utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all of its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all of its utensils, the laver, which we studied last time, and its base, the garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron, the priest and the garments of his sons. You start to see how complex the work is going to be that they're going to have to do. And then you understand why the Holy Spirit has to be involved and why he has to appoint these people. The anointing oil, the sweet incense, verse 11, for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. Whenever God calls us to do a job for him, he gives us the enablement that we need and the helpers that we need. He did this for Bezalel with Aholiab. Bezalel means, his name means, in God's protection. As the son of Hur, maybe an indication of when he was born. For it was Aaron, his brother, and Hur, Moses' brother-in-law, that held up the hands, you remember, of Moses in the great battle. And so perhaps Bezalel was born around that time and was given the name that means in God's protection. It also speaks to me about Hur, his father. I believe that he was something of the category of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus with Jesus. I think Hur was a good friend to Moses. And that was his place. Thus, it makes sense that Bezalel, his son, would be in this inner circle directing these things. So God gave them the ability to follow the heavenly pattern, and the skill came from the Lord, but they used the abilities that they already had. The lesson there is this. Artistic skills, whatever skills, can be dedicated to God, and in the process, they will be enhanced. Now, natural abilities, just alone, to contemplate that thought, it can be staggering. Some of the natural abilities that people are born with. Think of Mozart. Think of some of Mozart's music. Mozart heard that music in his head, and then he wrote it down without any mistakes. Because he heard it playing perfectly in his head, and as he wrote it down, it just flowed out through his pen. You don't find in his manuscripts crossing everything out, rewrite this whole section. You find him writing it down as it flows out. That's a natural gift that's staggering, and yet it's natural. Then there are spiritual gifts that are staggering, obviously. I mean, look at Billy Graham. How staggering is that measure of giftedness? I think often what happens is that we look at our life and we get this syndrome going where we're discouraged, thinking that just because I'm not like some superstar, I don't have anything to offer God. Well, what happens then is that you fail to take what God has already given you and cultivate it. And the truth is, God has given you something. Watch how this unfolds in the last few minutes of our message. The truth is, God has given you something, and you should give it back to him and cultivate it with him. But you get discouraged, I'm not like such and such a superstar, and you fail to offer your life to God, thinking you have nothing to offer, and ultimately you fail to show up for your post in life, your place. I'll confess publicly. I look at Billy Graham and I think, look at the gift this guy's got. I have always felt like I have barely one gift. That when God was coming toward my life to pass out the gifts, he tripped and the platter fell. And one gift landed on me and all the rest landed on Billy Graham. I mean that. I've always felt that way. But you know what? I do feel like God has given me natural talents and spiritual giftedness. And so not everybody's called to be Billy Graham. In fact, there's only one person who's supposed to be Billy Graham. Who is that? Well, that means that you're not supposed to be. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? You are only supposed to be who you are. I have a new saying. That makes like three I've made up my whole life. I have a new saying that at this age, looking back on my life, I didn't become the person that I always wanted to be. Instead, I became who I am. And that I can live with. It took me a while to let go, but once I did, I can live with that. I am who I am. I didn't become the person I always wanted to be, which would be a combination of Billy Graham, and you understand, and everybody else. If I'm a preacher, I want to be the combination of all the luminaries. So I didn't become what I always wanted to be. I became, instead, Danny Bond. That's who I am. Not everybody's called to be a pastor, teacher. Not everybody's called to be a superstar, but we are all called to be part of the body of Christ. If you're saved, you are part of the redeemed. Jesus said, I will build my church. He does it through his redeemed, one by one. All of us then have a place, a part, and a post. All of us. And that is where we can operate at maximum power in our own relationship with God and at maximum giftedness. Because God is going to work. Well, we're always saying, oh God, work in my life. Where he's going to be most active is where he has gifted you most. And generally, that's going to involve a blend of your natural talent and ability, sanctified as is offered to God, with your spiritual giftedness. Then that's who you are. And so he's going to be most active there. We're often begging God to work in all these areas, when in fact, he's going to focus the work of the Holy Spirit in your life in the areas he's gifted you, both naturally and spiritually. That means that there's a place in advancing the kingdom for a Christian writer, for an artist, for a musician, for a doctor, for a landscaper, for a carpenter, a welder, a mill worker, an accountant, a computer programmer, a business owner. Can I just give you a couple of the jobs I did before I went full-time in the ministry? Because this encourages me. There is a place, there is a post, and at different seasons of our life, it's a different post in a different place. You understand that? It's not always the same exact thing. You grow, you change, you get older, you advance. Sometimes God moves you around. Let me give you just a few of the jobs I had. In California, working construction, building Jack LaLanne health clubs. And at the same time, working, building Chuck Norris karate studios. I once met Chuck. Our pastor is the man who once met Chuck Norris. So that was a job I had. In Oregon, I had these different jobs. Bean picking, rhubarb cutting, tree planting, hardest job on earth, Christmas tree harvesting, which you can only do in the rain because it always rains in Oregon, it's all winter. And that's, you know, and tree spraying in the summer up in the mountains where we planted the trees in the winter. Orchard work, of course, you know about my horticultural life and the Mr. Salty stories. But I didn't tell you that during that time, I also worked down the street from the orchard in a nursery learning about grafting trees. And then there was creek clearing after they've done logging and logs roll down the mountain into these creeks and clogged up the creeks in Oregon. And they have to have somebody go up there and clear the creeks for a lot of, you know, environmental reasons. And all you do is slip and fall and have logs fall on you and get crushed in the creek and stuff like that. That was a great job. Washington, I did apple picking for the Lord, harvesting crops of apples, then going to the packing plant and working with the apples, getting them into the boxes so you could get them fresh and crisp with the stem on top in your local market. Burger King in East Lansing, Michigan, when they had you wear paper hats right across the street from Michigan State, and they would all come there for lunch, and there I was behind the counter with my paper hat. Hey. Ohio, I was a custodian in a car dealer, And I also did dealer trading of cars between car dealers. In Minneapolis, Minnesota, I worked the graveyard shift as a custodian in the airport, and you've heard some of those stories. In Alaska, I worked in a cannery, and you've heard some of those stories. In New York City, I worked in a greenhouse on the top of a five-story building just across the 59th Street Bridge. Famous song, "Hello, You Move Too Fast." Got to make the morning last. 59th Street Bridge song. I worked in the greenhouse on top of there, right across there, very famous place. I inspired the song with the work. Then I got to go out in a truck and drive around New York City and go to every single florist in Manhattan, in New York City, and sell plants to them. And that's why I know that right over there is a Dracaena Masangiana, although it's fake, it's made of silk. I checked it earlier, commonly known as a corn plant. During my stay, my place and post, part of the time in New York City, I was a bellman right across the street from the United Nations Hotel in the Hyatt Regency, taking senators, congressmen, and so on to their room and, you know, trying to find a subtle way to get a big tip. All of these places, I was involved in ministry in one way or another. In Hawaii, I worked suffering for the Lord in construction, building custom homes on the windward side of the island of Oahu. In California, I later worked selling seminars in continuing education. I worked in Irvine, California at the water sewage treatment plant. Remember raking the primaries where the stuff comes in when you flush? You know, and I always hated corn season. And it was awful. You think you suffered? Come on. After that, I worked in a video production house. Then I worked selling seminars and doing training for public speaking and tutoring for public speaking. And then I worked as a route salesman for uniforms, Mission Uniform Service, where you get your carpets and your uniform shop towels and things like that. And when USA Today hit the stands, Danny was out there that night delivering them to the stands, USA Today. Hey, graveyard shift. I was there. Groundbreaking, dude. So, you know, finally I made it to full-time ministry in 1985. And have been in full-time ministry ever since. So I had a place at every one of those places, you understand? And all of that is to say you have a place. And I terrorized you with that long list of jobs because some of you think you got it really bad at your job. And certainly you could find one in there that you wouldn't want to have and then, you know, go back to the job tomorrow and not feel so bad. So whoever you are, you're the salt and light of the earth and the world, and you have a place. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Fanny Crosby, we're talking about ordinary people doing extraordinary things for God and having a place. Fanny Crosby, she wrote so many hymns. At 83, she said, "I believe I am in the prime of my life." Fanny Crosby was blinded by a doctor when she was an infant who gave her the wrong medicine for her eyes. The doctor regretted it for the rest of her life, and Fanny Crosby was blind for the rest of her life, her whole life. You would think a person like that would say, "I have nothing to offer." At 83, she said, "I feel like I'm in the prime of my life." She lived 12 more years. She died on February 12, 1925, and the news flashed around the world that America's beloved composer of gospel songs, Fanny Crosby, was home with her Lord and at last could see. And that news went around the world. Because some publishers of hymnals were hesitant to have so many hymns by one person in a hymnal, Crosby had to use 100 different pseudonyms during her career. Donald P. Hustad, a recognized authority on hymnology, has called Fanny Crosby the most prolific, significant writer of gospel songs in American history. She wrote more than 8,000 songs, and many of them we continue to sing today. Fanny Crosby, a blind artisan. Luke, in the Bible, was a medical doctor. And there he was in his practice. Little did he know that one day he would be at the side of the amazing and unbelievable Apostle Paul. And then beyond that, he would actually be allowed to let that historical, that latent historian within him come out and write the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And once he was just a doctor, not knowing what was around the corner for him. C.S. Lewis was a professor, tutor, Oxford. You know what he did. A lot. He wrote Screwtape Letters. He wrote Mere Christianity, 1952, Chronicles of Narnia, seven books over 1950 through 56 that are now being made into major motion pictures. He was 65 years old when God took him. He became a Christian at 30. Elizabeth Elliot, do you know that name? By the grace of God and His goodness, I came to know Elizabeth Elliot along my journey. She is now 84 years old. She doesn't travel and speak anymore. God drew her into ministry. She was a journalist. And so God drew her into ministry when her husband Jim was martyred by the Alca Indians in South America. She put her two-year-old daughter, Val, on her back and trudged through the jungle with her typewriter. And what she was really doing in that jungle was journalism on what had happened, and in the process led everybody in the tribe that murdered her husband to come to know Jesus Christ. Then left there, and God used her around the world. She went speaking everywhere well into her 70s. I remember one night I was in Glasgow, Scotland, happened to be there with her. It was a wonderful, blessed time of fellowship, and she got to the end of her talk. It was very, very moving, and it was much along the lines of what we're talking about here today, having your place, doing what you're supposed to do. And at the end of her talk, there was a little question and answer, and somebody raised their hand. They said, what do we do to start moving in the direction that you've been encouraging us in here today? And her response was, I'll never forget it, her response was this: do the next thing. Do the next thing that God has put in your path to do. You see, if you will do the next thing, God will do everything else. Listen to this. A man by the name of Kimball, in 1858, walked into a Boston shoe store and led the clerk to Christ. The clerk's name was Dwight L. Moody. He became an evangelist. He traveled in his ministry to England during 1879, and God used him to awaken evangelistic zeal in the heart of Frederick B. Meyer. We know him now as F.B. Meyer, who was pastoring then a small church, and God used Moody to light the fire in F.B. Meyer's heart. F.B. Meyer then went to an American college campus and brought to Christ a student by the name of J. Wilbur Chapman. Wilbur Chapman then engaged and drew into YMCA work and employed a former baseball player named Billy Sunday to get involved in evangelistic work. Billy Sunday eventually held a series of revival meetings in Charlotte, North Carolina. A group of local men were so enthusiastic afterwards that they planned another campaign. This time they brought in a man by the name of Mordecai Ham to preach in those meetings. During one of those meetings, there was a young man who heard the gospel and responded. His name is Billy Graham. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And you have a place. And you don't know if you'll just do the next thing, what's going to happen, as God does everything else. And Billy Graham, by television and satellite, has preached the gospel to more human beings than anyone else who ever lived. And it started with Kimball pacing back and forth in front of the shoe store, trying to get up the nerve to go in and witness to this teenager, Dwight Moody. I love how God works. I love the fact that here at the mountain at Sinai, without these people whose names we now know, Bezalel, Aholiab, and the others, nothing would have happened. If they would have said no, there would have been no tabernacle built. If they would have said no, there would have been no worship, no priesthood. There would have been no money to do it all. No feasts, no celebration throughout the year. Now listen to me very closely as I pull this all together. You have been gifted. You are important. What you do matters. And what you give matters. So make sure you listen to God. And when He puts on your heart over a sustained period of time impressions, do not ignore those impressions and do not deny the gifts He's given you. And do not fail to take your natural talents and offer them up to Him and take your spiritual gifts and cultivate them together with Him. Do not fail to do that. Paul the Apostle said that God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers to equip the saints so the saints could do the work of the ministry. And he said, speaking the truth in love, that the saints would grow up in all things into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by that which every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, and thus causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I will build my church. I will do it through those whom I save, through those who offer themselves to me, and not even death will stop the process, because one whole generation goes off the scene. I will save others and raise them up, and they will say yes to me, and I will do the rest. Jesus built His church. Please, please, please do not ignore the fact that you count. I'm going to leave you with these words. Shamgar had an ox goad. David had a sling. Samson had a jawbone, and Rahab had a string. Mary had some ointment. Aaron had a rod. Dorcas had a needle. And all were used of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much here today for the fact that You do have a place, a post, a part for each one of us. Oh God, move upon us by Your Holy Spirit that we might know in our own heart what our natural talents are, abilities, and what our gifts are from You, and that we would offer up our lives to You and see You work in us and through us. We bless You and praise Your name that You want to use us as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You have a place for us here and a place for us in heaven. Thank You, God, for the place we have in Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.